The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature, a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see so many of you, and we're going to open God's Word together. It's Amos chapter 2, but before we do that, let's just offer a word of prayer to our Lord. Gracious Lord, your Word is like a burning coal, fiery, which when we put it in our mouths sears and causes us pain. Pain at the acknowledgement of our sin, and yet that same word, that same holy word, binds and heals and covers our wounds by the precious blood of Christ. And so, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you will most graciously draw near to us, touch us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, the reading is from the book of Amos, chapter 2. I will look for it in this one, and that will give you time to find it in your own pew Bibles or your own personal ones. You will find Amos. Now, I'm struggling to find it. It is after Hosea, after Joel. There you go. Amos chapter 2, reading from verse 4. Judgment on Judah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will set a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, and so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so? O people of Israel, declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. May God bless his most holy and precious word. I've called this sermon Home Truths. God has no favorites. It is one of the more chilling passage in all of Scripture, I believe. We have, this is the third in a whole sermon series on the book of Amos, and many of you are here with us for the first time. So I'll give a slight recap. The Amos chapter 1 deals with Amos's prophecy to the nations that surround Israel. He started off with Damascus and Gaza, Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Joab. It's been appropriate throughout. We've seen these prophecies in condemning these nations, both the outright heathen and the related heathen, to note that the ground of the accusation is not simply that they have acted to the detriment of Israel. This is not just a partisan God speaking on behalf of his people, although it would not be wrong for him to do so, and other prophets do in fact do precisely that. God looks after his own, but Amos does not have this focus. He judges the nations according to the same covenant standards as his chosen people. This is the God of all people. And we have seen that through the past few weeks. But today his target is his own. Judah in verses 4 to 5 and Israel in verses 6 and following are given the same sort of judgment as has fallen upon the heathen nations. And the force of argument is consistent and it is irresistible. And what we have seen, and I think is at the heart of the judgment here, is that the people who God is addressing through Amos have regarded their election into as a sort of a non-moral doctrine of divine favoritism. God loves us. There's nothing that we have to do to earn that. Does this not sound like the doctrine of grace preached to the church today? We are something like God's pets, surrounded by a divine imperial preference, protected, subsidized, the recipient of unique allowances and special pleadings. But is God not just? Does it not matter what we do? Alex Motier comments that whatever makes Israel distinct among the nations, there is no distinction at this point. They act just like the other nations. The same moral rules operate within Israel as outside of it. And thus the noose tightens around their neck until, as we shall now see, the unique position granted by God's grace to the church of God, far from excusing or even ameliorating the offense, aggravates the situation so that Israel's transgression is even less understandable and so unforgivable that the heathen themselves would not have done what Israel does. And so the uniqueness of Israel, the uniqueness of the church in our day, includes its unique peril. This is the home truth brought to the people of Israel in Amos's prophecy. It is the home truth brought to the church today. Let's look at the charges brought and get inside this passage, because God does indeed have something to say to us here. There are three charges. First of all, in verses 4 to 5, I'll go through them in further detail. In verses 4 to 5, we see they have rejected God's law. In verses 6 to 12, we see that they contradict his salvation. And finally, in verses 13 to 16, we see that they have forfeited his favor. let's look at the first part, verses 4 and 5. They have rejected his law. Now, this rejection is presented in a contrast Amos makes between the law and lies, between truth and falsehood, between the cultivation of the truth and the rejection of the truth. It has three binary parts. Let's look at them in a little bit closer detail. Now, Amos is not saying here in verse 4 that they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. He's not saying that people are incapable of unearthing truth. He's not even saying that unless a thing is verified by Scripture, that it must be false. He is simply saying this, that when anything other than the Word of God is given the supreme place in our lives, so that we base our lives upon it and place all of our values upon them, it distorts and becomes a lie and a source of lies. Let me put it this way. We say, what I teach at a Christian university, we say all truth is God's truth. And this is certainly true. Nonetheless, all truths about God are merely aspects of the Word of God himself, who is the truth. All dogs have four legs. My dog Fido has four legs, but that doesn't mean that all dogs are Fido. All truths are aspects of the one who is the truth. And so concepts which are important to the people of God get distorted and take a place that makes them into idols. I'll give you an example here. The word freedom, used in the church very often today. Freedom in Scripture is not what philosophers call free will. It is not that. It's not the freedom to follow God. It's not the freedom to choose this or choose that. It's the freedom to follow our true nature, unimpeded. That's what is meant by freedom in Scripture. So the question begged is, well, what is our true nature? And the Westminster Catechism puts it this way. The chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if we are free, then we ought to be able to do this. However, we find that we are not able to love God and enjoy him forever. So we must be freed in order to be free. We cannot follow our true nature, and this is because of the doctrine which we call sin. So we need to be freed from our sin in order to be free to follow our true nature. This is freedom. Equality, I've talked about before similarly. Equality is an important teaching. It's a teaching that means that we are not subject to the tyranny of other sinners. Right? We are equal to people in that sense. No one has the right to pronounce himself my ruler such that I have no say in the matter. So we uphold equality in this sense. But if we impose equality as the form and the measure of God's goodness, then this is an attack on personal responsibility. If a father's view is just as valid in his home as his son's, then we don't have equality, we have tyranny, we have anarchy. If in a classroom a teacher's perspective is no more valid than a student's, then either the teacher is terrible, which is possible, or there is anarchy in the classroom. Equality is an idol, just as freedom can be an idol. These are important concepts, and yet they only hold their truth when they are based on the one who is the truth. And the church is called to safeguard, to publicize, and to transmit God's truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, if you want to look at that. But it's also true that the truth is the safeguard of the church. It's not just the case that the church is supposed to safeguard the truth. The truth safeguards the church as well, meaning that the truth is necessary for us to preserve our individual lives and also the body of the church community. And this means that there is always a place for the use of a scripture-normed philosophy. which discriminates between truth and error. Now, some of you will have heard aspects of this in our Darwin conference this weekend. But let me give you a more famous example, just of how the truth and logic has been used in the church to discriminate between truth and error. It's the famous debate between a fellow named Athanasius and Arius. Both men said that Jesus was the Son of God. Both of them. And yet Athanasius knew when he was listening to Arius, this man does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he says that Jesus is the Son of God. How do I flush this guy out? How do I make him and everyone else see that what he says is clearly an error? You could say it was logic. I would prefer to say that it was grammar, because I'm an English teacher, right? So there's my bias. But so Athanasius put it like that. Okay, you will say that Jesus is the Son of God, but will you say that Jesus is God the Son? No, I will not say that. Ah, so you mean something by Jesus is the Son of God other than that Jesus is God? Yes, right. Then we get the Athanasian Creed that results from that. Now that is something that comes out of Scripture, clearly, and yet has the philosophy and logic and grammar has been used to expose it. This is how the truth safeguards the church. And what has happened in Amos's day is that the church, or Israel, to not be anachronistic, has not kept the law and the statutes. Now, he's not, when he says this, by the way, in verse 4, he's not speaking of positivistic law. He's not saying that they haven't kept the law and the particular instances of the law. He's speaking of the law in terms of a personal revelation of God. Jesus is the Word of God. The Torah is God's personal self-revelation. It has that connotations. Similarly, the statutes have the connotation of something that has been inscribed, etched in stone, just like the finger of God on the tablets in the book of Exodus. The finger of God inscribes in their hearts his truth. Now, the combination of the two, the personal relationship, the instruction of the Lord himself in the Word of God, and the resolute and complete nature of that being inscribed in stone, those two have this wonderful picture of a personal and yet an unchangeable relationship. And Psalm 1 is probably in the mind of Amos as well. So this is the contrast between truth and falsehood, law and lies, and covenant and rebellion. Let's go on to look to verses 6 and 12, because Amos is just building a case here, but this section deals with the meat and drink of their transgression. And this is the contradiction of salvation. At this point, he moves on to speak not of Judah, but of Israel. But it's clear that the indictment of God's people as a whole is intended, Judah included, because the logic of what he has said continues unbroken. Now, in verse 6, 7, and 8, he mentions three particular sins. Verses 6 and 7a are the sins against others. Verse 7b, if we can call it that, is a sin against revelation. And verse 8 are sins against God's grace. Now, I'm going to spend a fair bit of time talking about these, because I think it's somewhat difficult for us to comprehend the nature of what he is saying here precisely. And we want to understand precisely, and we want to apply it to our context as well. So the first aspect of their sin is verse 6 and 7a. Amos attacks Israel's desire for material possessions. What we would call this covetousness, the sin of covetousness. And its indifference to others' needs for material possessions, their right to material possessions. And he also condemns their unrestrained promotion of their self-advantage. When they go into the fields, do they cut and then leave some on the ground for the poor, or do they harvest up absolutely everything? Do they take everything and leave nothing for the poor? And what is particularly devastating about this charge is that it is exactly the charge that is leveled against the foreign nations, against Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. There is no difference in moral conduct in Israel than there is in these heathen nations. And they have failed to act as human beings. This is a terrible thing. And Amos makes it clear that it's not just a human rights abuse, as we might call it. It is a contradiction of their very salvation. That is what is at stake here. Now let me say a bit about this, about the moral implications of God's grace. Because it's certainly the case that one does not enter the kingdom of God through moral achievement. We know that. Nonetheless, it's important to restate it, because I think many people think that in order to come close to God, particularly those who are not believers, they think that what Christians are is better people. And if they want to become a Christian, they simply need to be a better person. But this is simply false. One does not enter the kingdom of God by becoming a better person. If that was the case, then the moral Pharisee could enter into the kingdom. But that's not the case. The moral Pharisee is just as far from the kingdom as the immoral prostitute and the traitorous Jew who collects taxes for Rome and the publican who is out drinking away his wages. And yet, even though we don't get into the kingdom by doing good things, the kingdom has decidedly moral implications, because God himself has a moral character. And if we are to be his people, we cannot lack the character that he himself has. After all, this metaphor for the people of God in Scripture, the chief metaphor is that of husband to wife. How can you have a just God and an unjust people? What sort of marriage is this? This is like being yoked to an unbeliever. The Lord is not yoked to an unbeliever. These are people who have faith in him. They will also have the same character. And this is connected to the fact that Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our Lord. So when we experience the grace of God, he doesn't just want to save us from his wrath. He wants to free us from our sins. He wants us to be enabled to follow him. So if we claim that he's our Savior, but we reject his rule, his lordship in our lives, we are effectively rejecting him as Savior, because Jesus, to be sure, gave his life for us in the act of salvation. And because of that, that means he's the Lord of our lives. Our Lord is the Savior. Our Savior is our Lord. He can't be our Savior if he isn't our Lord. He can't be our Lord if he isn't our Savior. Right? And so by following him, we are being empowered with God's strength, the strength of the Holy Spirit, not to be God, but to be truly human. Now, this is what I want to talk about here. How does that work? We know about the power of God in bringing people bound in their sins to eternal life. We know the work of God, but do we know the work of man in salvation? God himself is able to do his own work, and he does his own work. I'm going to talk about this a bit more now. Leviticus 19:2, in a passage my colleague at Tyndale calls the root commandment of Scripture, says this. It says, "You are to be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And what this, many people think this means, is that we are to act in a holy fashion. This is not quite right. It's not quite right. Not in the first order, at any rate. The command to be holy is, in fact, a concealed promise. What God is really saying there is, I am going to make you holy. It's not that you are to be holy by your own efforts, it is that I am going to make you holy. So behind the command, or over top of the command, is a promise that is uncovered when we lift it off and recognize that Jesus fulfills the command himself. So what does Jesus do here? Jesus himself obeys the command. Where does he do this? Let me give a scriptural illustration. In the baptism of Jesus, have you ever wondered why Jesus gets baptized? John the Baptist wondered why Jesus got baptized. He came to, when Jesus came to him to be baptized, John says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And Jesus says, "Let it be so, to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does this mean? What in the world does this mean? It means Jesus is not just the covenant-fulfilling God, he is also the covenant-keeping man. It means that not only is God a covenant keeper, but now God as man is also a covenant keeper. And we, who are baptized in the name of Jesus, are kept not just by the covenant-keeping God, but by the covenant-keeping man. We are baptized into Jesus' baptism. His obedience as a man is credited to us. Not just his saving act, but his obedience. That means, of course, that we need to continue in obedience. But make no mistake, it is Jesus' human obedience which is credited to us. Jesus is obedient, therefore we must be obedient. But our salvation and the credit for obedience is given to him. So it's not just legalism. It's nothing like legalism. Now, the second aspect of Israel's sin is their disobedience to specific divine commands. Specific ones. They outright deny them. They sin against his revelation. Now, the instance that Amos gives us here is in 7b. He says, "A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned." We need to take a few moments to look at this, because the translation, at least as it's rendered in English, is a bit misleading. It's a bit misleading. We need two aspects of it are a bit misleading. First is this translation, "so that." "So that my holy name is profaned." In English, I think the force of that is as a consequence or as a result of this, my name is profaned. Well, if a man and his father go into the same woman and they call themselves Christians, then I think there is the consequence that people say, "Well, gosh, this is what Christians are like. They do these disgusting things. The Lord's name is profane." But in the Hebrew, that's actually not what is meant here. Not in the first order. It's true that the Lord's name is profaned by that. But there's something more intentional that is meant here. A better translation of "so that" here would be "in order to." "A man and his father go into the same maiden in order that my holy name is profaned." Explicit, intentional transgression. In other words, Christians do things that they know that are offensive to God because it explicitly contradicts his word. Explicitly. And they do so deliberately in order to profane God's name and offend him. How can this be? If you know what God's word says about something and you refuse to do it, you aren't just ignoring his word, you are offending his person, because his person and his word are inseparable. When the word of God comes forth, the person of God comes forth with him. So when you contradict his word, you refuse to do what is clearly laid out in his word, you are deliberately pushing his face in it. It is a deliberate offense, and that is precisely what Amos says here. Those who know the words of God, and this is the people of Israel, they know what has been revealed, and yet they don't follow it. They have deliberately done so in order to offend him. This is what I believe the word is teaching to us here. That is the primary purpose of those who know the word of God and don't do it. It is in order to offend God. Now, the other little change to the translation here is to omit the word same before women, because we might get away with thinking, well, I'm not quite in the terrible state that Israel is because me and my dad aren't going into the same woman. It's not that frequent in the church these days. But the word same woman here is not really probably meant as the same woman. What it effectively means is that everyone in Israel is a womanizer. They keep doing the same thing. They're going after other women. Now, I need to give a little historical context here, however. That's probably not exactly like our context. Although I'm going to say in a minute there is a deep similarity to our context. But where is it not the same? Amos probably has in mind the indulgence of the people of God in the sacral prostitution of the holy priestesses of Baal, the Canaanite god. The people of Israel are going to the priestesses of Baal and sleeping with them. In other words, they are involved not just in illicit sex, they are involved in outright idolatry. Now, the biblical commentator, I'll give you I think it's a terrific illustration. You'll tell me afterwards whether it was or not. But the beauty of this is it's not my illustration, so I can pass the buck here as well. It's from the biblical commentator J.A. Mautier here. Now, he compares this act of worshiping Baal by sleeping with holy priestesses to be like teaching a small child to blow his nose for the first time. Now, I don't have children yet. But I've seen parents do it, and I think this was done to me as well. The adult holds the tissue under the children's nose. I brought this nifty. It was the only thing that was on my desk. But this is what parents do anyway. They grab whatever's there, and right, you hold under the nose. So you hold the tissue under the child's nose, and then you go, right? You blow through your nostrils and hope that the child understands that he or she is supposed to blow through his nostrils. Now, the theory behind this is that if we perform something like what we want from the child will see it and will act in accordance with our wishes. Now, this is how Baal worshippers understand the worship of their God. What they want from God is all that everyone wants from God. They want life. They want fertility. So if they want a child with their wife, first they go to the temple prostitute. Hold out the tissue, you get it. Similarly, if they want fertility for their livestock, go to the prostitute, sleep with the prostitute. Hold the hanky under God's nose, blow your nose and expect God to do the same thing. They want life, so they perform acts that are in accordance with their capacity to bring about life. And God will understand and he will do it. Now you can see for yourself that God is not God here at all. God is a puppet for their desires. But this is precisely what the Jewish people have been doing to their God. The God who's revealed himself in Scripture is now a little child with a hanky under his nose. That's the polite illustration. We could talk about the one that Amos actually presents, which is sacral prostitution. And the reason why they have done this is because they have contradicted what they have clearly seen in Scripture, and they have regarded God as an impersonal, non-moral force. So we can see at the heart of this activity is an attempt to domesticate God, make him into a puppet, and to say that God and morality have nothing to do with one another. And by so doing, they themselves descend into further and greater immorality. Romans 1, I think, is a description of people like Amos is describing. Now, you might wonder how this is relevant today. How is this relevant? To my knowledge, there are no Baal worshippers in Canada, even though there's a lot of people who snort around children. But there are a great number of people, including those in the church, who claim to acknowledge God as their Savior, and yet they reject that he has any moral character that they would need to have themselves in their conduct. They clearly haven't read Deuteronomy 28:1-14. You might want to look at that later themselves, which explicitly connects fertility and abundance and blessing for the people of God when they act in obedience to His word. When they act in obedience to His word, the blessing comes. Now, their obedience is in conformity to His moral character. And for that reason, they don't believe that obedience to God's word has anything to do with morality, which means that they can do whatever they want with people as well. If God has no moral character, then I need have no moral character. I don't need to treat my brother, my sister, whose face is in the mud, as a person, to pull out of the mud, to clean off, to give some food. I can continue to extract extortionate interest from them. If they put up some sort of trust against the money that they need, I can just keep on extracting from them and bleed them to death. And this is precisely what is happening in Amos's day. It also happens increasingly in student communities. Christians who sleep around and think that it doesn't matter because their God is a God of grace. It's not about the law, it's about grace. Let me say a little bit more on this. We see increasing attention in the evangelical community to what's called creation care. Now, there's an element in which this movement is absolutely correct. Right in Genesis, it says that we are to be good stewards of God's creation. Creation care is a mandate from God Himself. But many of the strongest advocates in the evangelical community of the environmental movement are also liberal on the matter of sex. Sexual mores, anything goes. And they employ the language and the understanding bequeathed to them by Romanticism. Now, I can go on a rant at this point, like you would not believe. My students would believe it because it goes that way. But let's keep it brief. Let's keep it contained. They regard nature as both an impersonal force, and yet it is also something sacred. Nature is sacred. It possesses divine character. This explicitly contradicts what Scripture says about the created order. The created order is good. The created order is not holy. God alone is holy. He is categorically distinct from His creatures. We are not holy. We are to be holy. He makes us holy because He is holy. But we are never God. God is in us by His Spirit, but God is never you and I. We are not God. Everyone else will be able to reveal this to us if we're in any doubt, but for some reason, people think that they have a little bit of God in them, a little spark of the divinity. If that's the case, then you are holy. If that's the case, then you cannot be contradicted. You cannot be corrected because God Himself is always true and always just and always right. Our view on this is absolutely crucial to our Christian lives. Now, when you posit holiness into nature and to natural desires, then you also do what is increasingly frequent in the church today as well, which is to say that whatever my natural desires are for whatever, for whomever or whatever, they must also be sacred. So on the one hand, they're going to speak of the separation of church and state, and they will suppress all public confessions of Christ as Lord. But on the other hand, they are going to demand public sanctification for every form of sexual desire. Public sanctification for it, while at the same time saying we're going to have a separation of religion from state. And at the same time, they're going to proclaim the divinity of the natural world. This is the public religion of our day. And it will not be gainsaid. It cannot be contradicted. I suspect our conference this weekend has hit hard on this. Rightly so. Rightly so. Because it not only eliminates any distinction between the holiness of God and the goodness of creation, it elevates human sexuality into some sort of arbitrary, totemistic activity in whatever form we choose, whatever tickles our fancy, whereby we work out our spirituality. And if you don't believe me, just walk down the Danforth and you will see shops devoted to that. You will also see it in your inbox and your email, where we talk about Viagra or any number of other things. Sex for the sake of sex, for the sake of our own enjoyment, with no regard for moral consequences, with no connection with fertility, life, justice, or obedience, is the idol of our day. Amos condemns it. What he condemns is us and our generation. Sex is the exclusive activity between a man and woman in marriage. That is the biblical provision for it. There we have care, provision, responsibility, and love. Otherwise, we have idolatry and the curses that come with it. Now, Joe talked a few weeks about this. One of the terrible consequences is publicly funded serial abortion. This is our national apostasy. Canada alone, of all countries in the world, has no law to protect the unborn. The only country that has no law. And it is not even permissible to speak against it in public. You will be persecuted for it if you do. 35 years ago, Henry Morgenthaler was thrown in jail for it. Now you will be thrown in jail for it, or threatened with it, persecuted, if you speak against it. It's the freedom to choose. So sexual gratification has replaced the holy name of God as the guiding principle of life. I won't use my further example because then I'll really go off. Yeah. I will use it. Okay. I was like, yeah, come on. This is the same-sex marriage debate. Now, when I came to Tyndale 7 years ago, I was appalled that the evangelical community had no public voice on this issue, and that at Tyndale, nothing had been said thus far. And so I spoke with a few of my colleagues, and we came up with a petition on this matter, which made just a clear statement that we, as evangelical scholars, supported the Catholic bishops who were making a public stand on this matter, and that we endorse what Scripture said about this, and that no country, no ruler had a right to impose a law on something that has been revealed. This is not a matter of on which we have anything to say. When I did so, I had a few friends come to me and say, I completely agree with that. That is the Christian view, and I think as Christians we should hold to it. But what they also said is that, why are we imposing this on other people? This is something that is true of the Christian community, but we should not go around telling other people what they should think about this issue. That was what was said to me. I ask you, friends, at that point, what is the connection between God's truth, obedience, his salvation? Is salvation only for Christians? Where is your evangelism if you hold that view? Is marriage not something which is a blessing to all people? Is it not a symbol of the holiness of God, of his love for his people? How then can marriage become unmarriage and yet retain God's holiness, his love, his provision, and so forth? These were good people, and yet they could not see clearly on this. Let me leave off there. But the obvious point here is the one that follows from this. The third aspect of Israel's sin is that it contradicts God's grace. It contradicts his grace. Now, the central reality here, we have to remember, contextualize here, in the life of Israel is that God himself has come to dwell in their midst. This was the climax of the book of Israel, the book of Exodus. He brings them out of bondage in Egypt, and then he himself is in the midst of their community. His gracious presence is a part of them. And therefore, mercy and grace characterizes their community. If God is at the center, then the whole community is going to be characterized by this. But in Amos's day, verses 8a here, mercy was being abandoned He says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What Amos is describing here is the clothing and food that has been used as a pledge. They can't pay their debts, so here, hold on to this. Hold on to my cloak for the day, and that will be the pledge that I'm not just going to run off with your money. But in the law, it prescribes that at night you have to return the cloak. You have to return the wine because it belongs to this person. It's just a pledge so they won't run off. But what was happening was they were taking the cloak and keeping them overnight. Well, what happens to the person on a cold desert night with no cloak? What happens to the person who is impoverished, who has no food and drink, and leaves it with you and you consume it? They're destroyed. They freeze. This is the reality of Amos's day. The grace, which is the outworking of God's efficacious presence, no longer characterizes the Israelite community. In other words, and this happens in the temple itself. The greedy priests are depriving people of the mercy of God in a practical way. This is an abomination. This is terrible. And the result of this is the situation in verses 9 to 12 here. The Lord reminds Israel that even though they were utterly helpless slaves, when he first came to them, he and his strength alone freed them from the mighty grip of Egypt and gave them total victory over the Amorites, as powerful and as high as cedars, he describes them. So powerful were they. And yet I brought you people, as weak and pitiful as you were, out of bondage and overthrew those people. You now treat the poor and the helpless as if they didn't deserve the same treatment that you got. You have not understood the grace and the mercy of God. You were a slave, now you treat slaves appallingly. What does God's word say about this? My goodness. I guess the question is, have they experienced the grace of God at all if they act like this? How could they? They'd been redeemed. Think back to the Exodus. They'd been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. It's been painted on their doorways. Their houses are symbolized by the painting. They've been brought out of bondage. They've been nourished and provided for in the fellowship of divine grace. They've been given victory over their foes. They become partakers of the inheritance of the people of God. They've been given personal instruction, not just here's the word. God himself teaches them in his word. He is with them, and he has persevered with them. Personal tutoring, one-to-one. And yet, after all of this, they act in a way that utterly contradicts this. Utterly contradicts this. Now, we're about to indulge. We're about to partake in the blessings of the Lord's table. The signs and the operative reality of God's rescue of us from our sins. The bread and wine, the symbol of his unique and unrepeatable sacrifice as our Paschal Lamb. The substance of this, a symbol of the nourishment of all our physical needs. The table, a sign of fellowship with the Lord. We gather around his table. His death, symbolized in the bread and the wine, a symbol of his victory over sin and his provision of new life for his people. Given that fact, do we neglect his word? Do we neglect his word? Never mind the people of Amos's day. Do we neglect his word? Are our deeds in obedience to his revealed character? His revealed moral character? His personal moral character? Because the concluding words of this chapter are absolutely chilling. Verses 13 to 16. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Israel has forgotten the vengeance of the covenant. the vengeance of the covenant, there are two sides to it. There are the covenant blessings, and then there are the covenant curses. The vengeance of the covenant, the jealousy of the Lord, namely, to punish the transgressions of his people and in order to purge them of evil and to discipline them unto greater holiness. Leviticus 26, you could look at the whole of Leviticus 26, verses 24 and 25 puts it this way. If by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walked contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Friends, we've talked about from this pulpit about the curses of God brought upon our nation. Are the people of God any different from those of this country? Are the people of God any different? That's where the work of God will begin. This is where the Reformation needs to happen. Revival begins in the church. For those of us who know Christ, these are Paul's words. No, sorry, they're the book of Hebrews. He says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution in the past, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation which our Lord Jesus Christ provides for us? How shall we escape? God is faithful. God is just. And he is willing to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to turn us from our immorality. And he will forgive us in accordance with his covenant with us. But we cannot partake of immorality and call ourselves his people. Otherwise, we deliberately offend the Lord. As we come to his table, let's bear that in mind. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are not worthy to come to your table. And yet by the covenant faithfulness of God the Father, by the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ the Son, and by the covenant faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, holding us to the covenant of God, you offer us this gracious provision. Lord, as we receive it, help us to remember what the Lord has done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.